Lengthy discussion, almost an argument of sorts, with his three friends. And Bildad the Shuhite had just spoken. Now Job responds in the chapter that we have before us to Bildad not only, but to all of his friends. And Job answered and said, "How long will ye vex my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times have ye reproached me. Ye are not ashamed that ye make yourselves strange to me. And be it indeed that I have erred, mine error remaineth with myself. If indeed ye will magnify yourselves against me and plead against me my reproach, know now that God hath overthrown me and hath compassed me with his net. Behold, I cry out of wrong, but I am not heard. I cry aloud, but there is no judgment. He hath fenced up my way that I cannot pass, and he hath set darkness in my paths. He hath stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He hath destroyed me on every side, and I am gone, and mine hope hath he removed like a tree. He hath also kindled his wrath against me, and he counteth me unto him as one of his enemies. His troops come together and raise up their way against me, and encamp round about my tabernacle. He hath put my brethren far from me, and mine acquaintance are verily estranged from me. My kinsfolk have failed, and my familiar friends have forgotten me. They that dwell in mine house and my maids count me for a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I called my servant, and he gave me no answer. I entreated him with my mouth. My breath is strange to my wife, though I entreated for the children's sake of mine own body. Yea, young children despised me. I arose, and they spake against me. All my inward friends abhorred me, and they whom I loved are turned against me. My bone cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh, and I am escaped with the skin of my teeth. Have pity upon me, have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me. Why do ye persecute me as God and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. But ye should say, why persecute we him, seeing the root of the matter is found in me? Be ye afraid of the sword, for wrath bringeth the punishments of the sword, that ye may know there is a judgment. This far we read the word of God. Our text is found in verses 25 through 27, a response that Job had in connection with the suffering that he had heaped upon him in his life. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. On this passage of Scripture and passages such as this is based the truth of the Word of God in Lord's Day 22 of the Heidelberg Catechism. There are two questions and answers, 57 and 58. We're going to be considering 57 tonight. What comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee? that not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. The Heidelberg Catechism does not address itself at length to the doctrine of the last things. Lord's Day 22 probably is the one Lord's Day that does so. And yet, we upon whom the ends of the world have come take a rather deep interest in those things that are to come to pass in the end times. That, however, was not the emphasis of the saints during the time of the writing of the Heidelberg Catechism. This Lord's Day only treats the final resurrection and the life everlasting. It does not treat, for example, the millennium, though it assumes, as was the case in those days, the amillennial view. Neither does it deal with the signs of Christ's second coming or the events that surround that second coming of Jesus Christ. And yet, though these matters are of extreme interest to you and to me, that's not the purpose of the catechism. And rather than straying too far from the subject of the catechism and getting into some of these other matters, we will stick to the point and what is taught us here in the Lord's Day itself. Although we are going to divide, as I mentioned, the two questions of this Lord's Day into two separate sermons. What we consider this evening deals what will happen on the final day of this world, a day when time actually becomes swallowed up in eternity. What we consider, therefore, will not be totally understood by us. It cannot fully be fathomed in our human minds. Yet the Bible teaches us this truth very clearly, and therefore we know and we confess this truth together. We confess, I believe the resurrection of the body. That's Article 9 of the Apostles' Creed. When Christ comes again, and when Christ appears now on the last day of time, something extraordinary is going to take place. A powerful mystery will take place. The bodies of every human being who has died since the very beginning of this world will be raised up out of the dead, and their bodies will be united together with their souls. Then those who are in Christ Jesus will be taken, body and soul, together with Christ into the state of heavenly glory, life everlasting, the next article that we consider. Those, on the other hand, who have died without Christ will also be raised, and their souls and their bodies will be united, and they will be cast into eternal destruction. That mystery, which we wish to explore as much as we are able tonight, is that beautiful truth of the final resurrection. And we take that as our theme tonight, the final resurrection. In the first place, we consider the event. Secondly, the power unto that resurrection. And then finally, the hope we have as God's children. Death is a powerful master. It is true that we as God's people need not fear death, but we know that to every person it is given to die. Every person must face death. And as believers, we realize that death has become for us a passage from this present world and our life here unto eternal life. We know that death and the grave have no more power over us. And yet, The scripture reveals to us very clearly that death is an enemy. It has come as a result of sin and the curse of God upon the human race, upon the entire world, creation included. And as natural as unbelieving man attempts to make death, after all, it's the circle of life, as natural as a thing that the unbeliever wants to make death, death is not natural. It is God's divine sentence upon man for the sin that he committed. God takes from us our life. God puts us to death. That's the harsh reality of death. Death is therefore a part of sin and the curse that is present in this world. And as such, as I said, death can be a powerful master. When we say this, of course, we're not talking about eternal death. Eternal death does not touch you and me as God's children. But we will experience physical death. So we are referring tonight to physical death when we speak of death being a powerful master. You see, it's true. Death and the grave maintain their cruel grip on you and me, on our earthly bodies, as long as we are present here in this earthly creation. The infirmities of our lives, the sicknesses that we experience right now in our own lives, perhaps, are just indications of the fact that death has its hold on our bodies. They keep, death and the grave, keep a close eye on us. And they seek to destroy us, and they seek to consume us. Job expresses the harsh reality of death. The harsh reality that we face when we have to bury a loved one. We read of it in verse 26 here of Job 19. After this skin, worms will destroy this body. This present earthly body that is very much a part of who we are and our earthly existence is destroyed by death. Job speaks of it in graphic language. Worms from within begin to eat away at our flesh and body. It's utterly destroyed in the grave, and our skin disappears to be followed by everything else, leaving only our skeleton. And after years and years and years of time, that skeleton disappears into dust as well. Death is not a pretty thing. Even when we describe it and its horrible power, it really makes us cringe. It's not what God told Adam and Eve when man fell into sin, true, in Genesis 3, verse 19. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. That is how death is our enemy too. It eats up our bodies, and in doing so, destroys a part of who we are. But even physical death is not all powerful. The psalmist sings, I know, we'll be singing that a little later tonight, I know that I will not be left forgotten in the grave. Our bodies are not forgotten. They are not left by God in the grave. And you know why? Because we belong to our faithful Savior in life and in death, both as to soul, but also as to body. Christ has purchased us, not only our souls, but our bodies too, with his precious blood. You see, Our bodies are indeed a part of our identity, who we are. It is not that only the soul counts and not the body, that somehow that soul is of importance and it's housed in this very unimportant shell that needs to be gotten rid of at the time of death. Our earthly physical bodies are redeemed, and that together in the blood of Jesus Christ with our souls. So our bodies are an important part of who we are, and they too must be delivered from the curse and from sin and its effects. And for that reason, our bodies will not be left forgotten in the grave. When Christ comes the second time, the very last day, then a miraculous event will take place. In that day, the final resurrection of our bodies will take place. Our bodies that were laid to rest in the grave, that deteriorated and decayed and returned to dust, these bodies will be raised from the dead. God will not recreate for you and me a new body in that last day. God will not create some special kind of a body and then give that to us in that day. This present body in which we now dwell, a body that can be racked perhaps by disease, perhaps maimed by means of an accident, maybe born with a physical defect, this body will be raised again at the end of time. It may have been that a person's body was burned. Perhaps his ashes were scattered to the wind or strewn upon the waters of a river or an ocean. It may have been that that person's body was totally consumed by a wild animal. But this body that is now so much a part of our earthly existence will also be integrally involved in the hereafter. So it must be raised from the dead. And this is exactly the testimony of Job in the Word of God that we read tonight. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. This is the final resurrection. Now, maybe you have already wondered at the theme of our sermon tonight, the final resurrection. Perhaps you even asked yourselves that question. Why would it be a final resurrection? I thought there was only going to be one resurrection that takes place at the end of time. Why would we say that's a final resurrection? That implies another resurrection. Well, interestingly enough, people of God, the Bible does speak of a first and a second resurrection. We read of that in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, where it speaks of the first resurrection, implying, of course, a second resurrection. The souls of God's people who were in heaven and lived and reigned with Christ took part in, we are told, the first resurrection. Premillennialist has a heyday with that one. He insists that there's going to be several different resurrections at the end of time before time ends. There's going to be the resurrection that takes place in that quiet rapture when Christ comes and takes some and leaves others behind. Another resurrection that will take place, some say, at the end of the 7 years of tribulation. Then another resurrection that will take place after that 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on earth. We do not agree with that. And we do not agree with that because the Scripture itself does not teach that. And yet, on the other hand, we do not ignore what the Bible teaches us also about a first resurrection and therefore a second resurrection. The first resurrection is spoken of really here in the Lord's Day that we have before us. That not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ, it said, but also this my body. Two resurrections, you see. Upon our death, our souls are raised. They're taken up into heavenly glory. And that teaches us the basic truth of God's word, that when we die, our souls are not left in the grave, but we consciously experience glory at that time. Already then, we experience the glory of heaven because our souls have been raised up into heaven. That's important for us to remember, of course, because then, of course, we could speak of the body being raised as the second or the final resurrection of the dead. In fact, that allows us to interpret Revelation 20 in the best and in the simplest light. The Bible also reveals to us very clearly what is going to happen on that last day. Job tells us that on that last day, Christ will come and stand upon the earth. And that's true insofar as it tells us that Christ is coming back to this earth again. I will come again, Jesus tells us in John 14, to receive you unto myself. He's not going to stay on his throne in heaven and call to us from heaven and raise us in that way. Jesus Christ is going to return to this earthly realm, to this physical, material realm, so that every eye will be able to see him, and that in order to raise us from the dead. Christ tells us that when that sign of the Son of Man appears in the heavens, when the Son of Man himself appears there, then we are to look up because our redemption draws nigh. Now, the Apostle Paul, of course, explains the events of that last day for us in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. Again, a passage that the premillennialist loves to twist and interpret in an entirely different light than what it actually speaks of us to. 1 Corinthians or Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven," come down from heaven, right, "with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Now, the premillennialist likes to place a long period of time between verse 16 and verse 17. "The dead in Christ shall rise first." There it is, they say, that one resurrection. "Then, later on in time, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the heavens." So Christ, they say, will raise people up unto himself in the rapture, and they'll live somehow, somewhere with him in the air. I don't know what realm that is, but that's how it's spoken. But that's not how 1 Thessalonians here explains the events that take place on the last day. Christ, we are told, will appear in the sky. He shall descend from heaven with the shout of an archangel, and through that voice of the archangel and through the trumpet of God, we will hear Jesus Christ call forth unto those who are dead, and he will say, "Arise, thou that sleepest, and live." And that all-powerful word of Jesus Christ himself will go forth and will give life to the bodies of those who are his people, that is, the dead in Christ. These will then arise from the dead and meet Christ there in the sky, where he has called forth to them to arise from the dead, and where he awaits for them. Then we are told that Jesus will send forth his angels and gather all those in the earth now who are yet alive at his coming. These will not see death, but 1 Corinthians 15 tells us in the twinkling of an eye, they will be changed from the earthly to the spiritual. And those alive at the end of time will then be transformed without seeing death and will join those who with Christ are waiting for them in the air. And then together, Christ will take his entire bride with him into eternal glory to dwell with God in perfection. Rather simple explanation of the events that take place in the final resurrection. But what about the wicked? This picture, it seems, leaves out what will take place with the wicked in that day of the final resurrection. The wicked will not be raised at the exact moment as are the elect in Christ. The elect will be raised first in that day, and afterwards the sun, moon, and stars will fall from their places, and God will roll the heavens together as a scroll. The universe and everything in it will melt with a fervent heat, and God will destroy this world with fire and the wicked in it. The wicked who mocked and who scorned Christ as king will cry out for the mountains to cover them and hide them from the wrath of God Almighty. But that cry will do them no good. For after they in this present world is destroyed by fire, they too will rise from the dead in their bodies. We read of that in Revelation 20, verses 13 through 15. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That too is a part of the resurrection. The bodies of the reprobate will also be raised. And those bodies of the wicked will be reunited with their souls. And now the complete judgment of God upon ungodly man will take place. A body and a soul perfectly adapted by God to be cast into eternal condemnation and wrath, where there is weeping and grinding of teeth for the agony that will be theirs unto all eternity. These then are the events that take place on the very last day of this world. In our flesh, beloved saints, we will see God. We shall see him with our own eyes. Beautiful, isn't it? But how can we be so sure that all of this is going to take place? Sounds almost too fantastic to believe it, doesn't it? In fact, if we tell that to an unbelieving man, he'll just laugh. At one time, the destruction of the world seemed to frighten people. But the more hardened men and women become in their sin, the more they defy the living God. In our world, people simply scorn and ridicule the Church of Jesus Christ that believes what they consider to be total nonsense. It sounds like the ravings of a madman, they would say. But we're sure of these events. But how can we be so sure that this final resurrection is going to take place? Because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Very simple. We are certain because we have been given to know, we have been given to understand what Christ has already accomplished for you and me in his death and in his resurrection. Christ has gone the way of the cross for you and me, people of God. Christ died for us. And when he died there on the cross, then he overcame the power of death and the grave. We considered that in detail when studying the various steps in Christ's humiliation and exaltation. Christ suffered and he died for you and me in order to take away the cause of death and the grave, namely sin. He paid the price of sin. And by doing so, he removed our guilt before God. God no longer holds us guilty for the sins that we have committed, but we have been freed from that guilt. The death penalty no longer hangs over our heads. That means that we have been freed by Christ from the hold that death and the grave had on us. And I'm not talking about just eternal death, I'm talking about physical death. The whole in his grip. Christ destroyed the power of death and the grave. He did it by means of dying and paying the price, and he did it by means of going into the very grave itself in order to destroy the power of that grave over us. A horrible place of the dead where our bodies decay. Christ entered that grave too, and he conquered the power of the grave over us. And no grave is able, therefore, to hold this body down. The grave has no victory over you and me because Christ entered death and the grave and destroyed it all for the sake of us, God's people. So already there in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, we see the power of the final resurrection. But that's only a part of the picture. Christ did not just simply conquer death and the hold that it had on us, but Christ is the life too. He is life. Because you see, Christ is resurrection. Not just the power unto resurrection. Christ is the resurrection and the life. And Christ lives. And because he lives, he is life. Death has no hold upon our Savior. And Christ proved that. He proved that by bringing forth himself from the dead. He had power over death and the grave. So, as we already found out, Christ's resurrection is the pledge and the power unto our blessed resurrection. Of course, if Christ really had the power to bring himself back to life again, you don't think that Christ has the power to raise our bodies from the dead? He will stand on the earth in that last day, Job says. And his voice will be heard, and we shall rise from the dead, just as surely as Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He's the power unto our resurrection. But how is this possible? I'm going to try to explain it as best we can, using, of course, what the Apostle Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 15. We've used this before, in fact, in preaching on this Lord's Day, we've used 1 Corinthians 15 before. But let's explain that again. We won't be able to explain it, of course, so that it makes complete sense for you and me, because the final resurrection from the dead is a wonder. We don't always understand everything that's a miracle, because it's exactly that, a miracle. Yet, nevertheless, the Bible does tell us a little about it. Paul uses the figure of a seed. When a farmer goes out to plant seeds in his fields, He might plant wheat seeds or corn seed or an oat seed or a barley seed or what have you. And what happens then to those seeds that are buried in the ground? Anybody who's familiar with digging in the ground and putting a seed in the ground, question, what happens to that little seed when it's planted in the ground? Well, when that seed is well watered, then it gets moist and begins to swell, and eventually that seed rots and disappears. Decays. The grain itself, after a certain amount of time, can't be found anymore. You might be able to pull the roots of a plant out and maybe see the shell of that seed yet, but the seed eventually just disappears. But out of that seed, a plant grows. And it springs forth from the earth. And to each seed, his own particular plant. If it is a corn seed that's planted, the shoot that springs forth from that corn seed is a stalk of corn. If it's a wheat seed that's planted in the ground, then what will shoot forth out of that seed that is of wheat will be a wheat plant. Corn plant can't come out of a wheat seed, and so on. There's a particular plant that comes forth from that particular seed. Well, Paul says such is the resurrection. You and I are planted as so many different seeds in the ground when we die. And my body is not the same as your body is. Each person's body is unique. It's his own seed. They are different seeds or bodies planted in the earth at the time of the death of God's saints. So what happens to our bodies? Slowly but surely, they rot and they disappear. Nothing left of them. But in the last day, when Christ calls forth the dead from the grave, then a live plant, a body made new, will spring forth out of that seed of our old body that was planted in the earth. And that body that will appear out of that seed will be my body. Not another body. My body will come forth out of that particular seed of my old body there in the grave. If I'm a wheat seed, it won't be a corn plant that comes out of my body. It won't be an oat plant. It won't be another kind of plant. It will be a wheat plant that comes out of my body if it's a wheat seed. And yet it will be different in another, it will be different in another sense. Because you see, it will be a living plant. It will be given a new life. It will spring forth a body that is especially now adapted by God Himself for life in a spiritual kingdom. These bodies, flesh and blood, cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Let's let Paul explain. 1 Corinthians 15:42 to 44. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And then so on. In this sense of the word, our bodies will be perfected, you see, through that final resurrection. Our salvation will be completed and fulfilled through that final resurrection. Any mars that were found in our body, whether it be mental, whether it be physical, they'll all be gone. And we'll be raised a new body that will be reunited with our souls in heavenly glory. Perfectly adapted to receive that spiritual kingdom of heaven. That's what takes place in the resurrection. You know, always amazes me when I consider this blessed truth of God's word. Every time I consider it, always amazes me. Think of that. What a glorious day that is going to be for the Church of Jesus Christ. It will be a day in which all of our hopes will be fulfilled. If our hope is the right hope. I mean, when life is going well for us in this world, then we do not really give much thought to that day, do we, in the final resurrection of our bodies. We don't give much thought to it. We become so caught up in this life that we really do not care so much about that life which is to come. Because, well, we're perfectly content to live life in this body. As long as this body feels good, as long as this body is functioning well, the way that we want it to function, well, we really do not think too much about a new body, do we? Or a perfected body. This body is good enough. I mean, I like it. I like it. I'm convinced that that is exactly why God sends affliction in our lives. If we do not bear that affliction ourselves, then oftentimes the affliction of one who is very close to us, and we see it and witness it. We are reminded that this body in which we live is not meant to last forever. As much as ungodly man wants to try to make us live forever, this body, just like the old world in which we live, gets old. And it's not meant to live forever. And as we grow older, well, we begin to realize that more and more. As young men and women, we do not think about that as often as what we should. I didn't. For the most part, we don't have physical hardships to bear in our own lives. In fact, sometimes we strain our bodies to the point to where we ruin ourselves from a physical point of view. We have not witnessed much in the way of suffering and death in our lives. But as we grow older, we start to see that more. And I'm reminded of what the wise Solomon wrote to youth in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1. Remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. Let me read it again. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. In one's youth, the evil days, the days of infirmity, have not yet come. The years have not yet drawn nigh when one starts to complain that he takes no pleasure in the activities that he did or she did when they were young. Let me see if I can exemplify for you just a little bit of what Solomon is talking about here. I used to play softball, basketball, football, hockey when I was young. I loved running. I loved climbing hand over hand on the rope in gym class. I used to work from early light to late at night on the farm, testing my strength and my stamina over against my fellow young men that were working with me. I can no longer perform those activities in my life. In fact, you look at me now and you say, really? He did those things? Yeah, I did. I suffer the aches and pains of my age now. I watched as the Lord took from me, one by one, the generation that has gone on before me. Maybe one or two left. That's it. Watch them die. I mourned at the grave of my parents and at the grave of a couple of siblings as well. I no longer think that I'm going to live forever. I don't know if I want to anymore. And just to think, it was only yesterday, or so it seems to me, that I enjoyed the strength of my youth. It's gone. Days are fleeting, you see. Sin has its horrible effects on our lives. But I know one thing, and I believe it in my heart and in my soul. I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that. I do not doubt that. My Savior lives. And when one day you and I face death, it is with this confidence that for Christ's sake, we. Our souls will be that have been raised will now be reunited with our flesh. And in our flesh, we will see God. Why? Because our Redeemer lives. And the older the person becomes, you know, and the more affliction he or she bears in this life, the more that hope begins to live in our hearts and in our souls. My Redeemer lives, thank God. My Redeemer lives. He lives for me. I believe that. And no sin and no death and no grave is going to keep me from entering into the presence of the living God, my Father, and living with Him unto all eternity. That's the day that we look forward to. That's the day of our hope, you understand. So we say it together. We believe. We believe the resurrection of the dead. Amen. Our Father and our God, most glorious, it is into thy presence that we long to come. We realize, Father, that thou hast given us an earthly life to live and that there are activities in this life that we fulfill. And we know that it is not sin that we can enjoy the labors of our hands here below. And yet in all of these things, may we not lose sight of the fact that our Redeemer lives. And that one day he will return to this earth. And everything that is here will be destroyed. Except for one hope. And that is our desire to live in heavenly glory. And so keep that hope alive within our hearts. Whether we be old or whether we be young. We look forward to the hereafter. For Jesus' sake, we ask these things. Amen.